Ray Pritchard, pastor in the Chicago area for many years and author, told the story to his congregation back then, nearly 25 years ago, a story regarding changing times that they lived in then. He said, he asked them, I'm sure that all of us would love to be faced with the problem of winning or gaining suddenly $100,000, but then the question is, what would you do if you had that extra $100,000? And at that time, the editors of USA Today had asked that very question in an issue recently back then, 25 years ago, and they asked six leading financial counselors what they should do in investing $100,000 in the economy of that day. And the answers that he received, or that they received, were revealing. One said that he would divide the money between telephone stocks, blue chip stocks, and zero coupon bonds. Another advised putting $50,000 in stocks, $40,000 in bonds, $10,000 in cash. Another expert favored putting the whole amount in high quality growth stocks and riding out the recession that was going on at that time. One other, who you might even be aware of, Wayne Rogers, who played Trapper John on MASH, went to an extreme and said he would put the entire $100,000 in money market account in a safe bank. One of the others said spread the money among 10 over-the-counter stocks. Variety. What came out of that is basically everybody had their own ideas, and there was not a consensus of that in light of the changing times that they lived in. And Ray Pritchard noted that we live in changing times. Well, a lot hasn't changed. If you think about 25 years ago when that was done, I would say we probably most would say we live in changing times. At that time, you remember the Iron Curtain had fallen and communism had largely come to an end, and there was a great deal of change in 18 months, a tremendous amount of change. But since that time, there have been tremendous changes also. The internet wasn't around 25 years ago. The whole digital age in which we live, change is inevitable, and it happens, it seems like, faster and faster in our world here. But change was happening in Jesus' day also. In fact, maybe you remember, as we've been going through the book of Luke here, we are nearing the end of the three-year public ministry that Jesus had. And I invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 19. Jesus had been traveling with his disciples for 3 years. He had been doing a variety of miracles, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And now, you remember where they are at? They are on the way to Jerusalem. Last week we read the account of Zacchaeus. And if that represents a day of salvation, remember, salvation came to Zacchaeus' household, Jesus said. And then next week we're going to be reading about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Instead of doing that on Palm Sunday, when most of us are thinking about that, we're reading that because that's where we're at in Jesus' journey. And if that represents Jesus' public pronouncement as the King of Israel, then today the passage we're going to look at is really going to cause us to evaluate. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for a major change. Remember, they're on their way to Jerusalem. It's only 15, 17 miles from Jericho. And when they get to Jerusalem, here's what the disciples fully expected. They fully expected that Jesus at that time would be announced king, and as the Jewish Messiah, he would begin to set up his kingdom. They've been looking forward to this. They thought that perhaps he would destroy the Romans. After all, a man who can raise the dead, feed multitudes, heal the sick at command, a man who speaks about himself as the Son of Man, referring to that Old Testament passage that is the one from coming on the clouds of heaven, they thought, this man can do anything. They were ready for him to become king. They were going to find out within a very short time. Yes, things were coming to a climax, but not the climax they were expecting. Things would unravel. We know what would happen. We look back on it and we see the crucifixion and the resurrection and all that, but that was not expected by the disciples. In fact, they even after the crucifixion and resurrection, just before the ascension in Acts 1, asked Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were still wondering, and remember, Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times nor the seasons." They still didn't understand. It wasn't until he had ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost that in the book of Acts, their preaching started to reflect a growing understanding that this wasn't the time that he would set up his kingdom. He would begin the kingdom, but he didn't set it up yet. And in the book of Acts, Peter preaching in Acts chapter 3 called people to repentance. And then he spoke about Christ and he said he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. So the disciples were expecting the kingdom now. And in fact, it's very interesting as we look at our passage today, verse 11, he gives us this background to this parable. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. That's the reason Jesus told this parable, because everyone thought, all of his followers thought, the kingdom of God is here, the Messiah is here, he's going to set up the kingdom. So he goes on to tell them this parable, and I invite you to follow along as we look at this passage and look at the three sections of this parable as it develops. The first has to do with the appointing of a king. Jesus begins this parable in verse 12. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return." All right, Jesus was referring to himself. He was going to be going away, but the disciples had no thought about this. They're just listening to the story. A nobleman goes to a distant country to receive kingship and then returns to his land to exercise his authority as king. Verse 13, so before he went, he called the 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. "Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." I've got to explain to you here. Yeah, I told Daryl it was minas, just to be contrary. It could be mina, it could be mina. Actually, in the Greek language, it's spelled M-N-A-S. So how do you pronounce that with no vowel, okay? You'll hear it both ways. But it's more important to understand what it is here. This piece of money that this nobleman gave, one mina or one mina to each of his followers, represented about 3 or 4 months average wage. So it was a good amount of money that he gave to 10 of his servants. And as he gave it to them, he told them, "Put this money to work until I come back." He was going to a distant country, going to be gone for some time, and wanted to receive the kingship and would come back to his own land to rule. But in the meantime, he put these servants to work with his money to do his purposes. In fact, it's interesting, in your Bibles where you have it translated in the New International Version, "put this money to work," it's a Greek word that gives us our word pragmatic. He was saying, be practical, be busy with, carry on business. The King James Version says, "occupy until I come." In other words, be busy about your master's business with what he gave you. Now, this may sound very much like another parable you remember from Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. You may remember that one. You had a master doing a similar thing, except he gave 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to a third. Most of us, most Bible scholars, I think, would say that clearly is referring, a talent was a form of money even greater than the mina, but that would refer to the fact that God gives various gifts to different people in varying levels, and we all have different abilities, different gifts, and he expects us to use them for his glory. But notice this account that we're reading here in Luke today doesn't do that. He gives them the same amount. 1 mina to each person. Well, what do we have that we receive from the Lord that is the same for everybody? We're all different, have different backgrounds, different abilities. What we each receive, without a doubt, that is the same, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is offered in full to everyone. The love of God, pardon for sin, forgiveness and life, that is offered to every person equally. And Jesus speaks about giving this mina to his servants. Many think as a result of that, that what he is saying is he has entrusted the gospel to those who are his. And he said, okay, what are you going to do with it? And what they decide to do with it is what this parable is all about. I read Ripley's Believe It or Not some time ago, He spoke about a plain bar of iron weighing 1 pound. If you leave it just as a bar of iron at that time, it was worth about $5. But if you took that bar of iron and made it into horseshoes, it could be worth about $50. If you took that same bar of iron and made it into needles, it would be worth about $500. And if you took that same bar of iron and made it into springs for fine Swiss watches, it would be worth $5,000. Same bar of iron, but it has different value according to what you do with it. And Jesus, very well, in telling this parable, may be saying, I am entrusting to you a treasure. All of you receive the same treasure. What will you do with it? And I thought about that, and I thought to myself, how does the gospel affect my life? What does it do in my life? Does it make changes in my life? In other words, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to pay for my sins. And he forgives me. How does that affect me? Does that make me a more forgiving person? He offers it freely by his grace. If I receive that gospel, does that make me a more gracious person to others? His love is undeserved. Does that begin to change my life, helping me to love with that same kind of love? The gospel has an effect upon the life of a follower of Christ, but to what degree? Well, we read in verse 14 the story about this nobleman. Now, change now. His subjects hated him. Not the servants who received the minas, but some of the citizens of that land hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to be our king. He's going to receive the authority to become king. We're going to go let whoever gives him that authority know that we don't want him to become king. Now, we look at verse 15 and we read, he was made king, however, and returned home. It's likely that Jesus was telling that part of the parable about the religious leaders of Jerusalem, of Judah, of Israel, who did not receive Jesus, the Messiah. Remember the Apostle John in John 1 said, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him? So in this account, Jesus is including some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were rejecting him. They're like those who are saying, we don't want him to be king. Now, Jesus would be this nobleman. His followers would be the servants who received the minas. And those subjects who didn't want him to rule over them would be like those religious leaders or anyone who were rejecting him. Jesus is telling this parable, but he's not telling it just randomly. Everyone who heard this near Jericho that day would be familiar with an event that had occurred some 30 years earlier. Some 30 years before this, you remember at the time of Jesus' birth, who was the king of Judah at that time? Herod. Remember? Every Christmas we go through the Christmas story. And Herod, remember, wanted to have the babies in Bethlehem killed. That man was Herod the Great. He ruled over all of Palestine at that time. Herod the Great died shortly after those events. And he left the kingdom of Palestine there to three of his sons. Those three sons divided up the kingdom, and in fact we have a map I'd like to go ahead and put up here, just to explain to you briefly. You see the brown area up there? Herod's son Philip received that, and he ruled over that area. Up in Galilee and then down in Perea, it's magenta or that purple color there. Herod Antipas ruled over that. That was the Herod that Jesus dealt with in his ministry. Jesus spoke about him and called him that fox, you remember? That was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. But this green section here, where you have Judah, Jerusalem, you have Samaria, that area was ruled over by Archelaus, Herod's son Archelaus. And according to history, Josephus writes about this, Herod Archelaus, once his father died, and Herod Archelaus was a wicked man. His father died, he went through the traditional mourning time, but he also threw a party for his friends because now he could finally become king. He was a wicked guy. But Herod Archelaus, in order to actually take control of his territory, had to make a trip to Rome to receive permission from Caesar Augustus. So Herod Archelaus went to Rome, great distance, and he was proclaimed king. The Jews did not want him to be king, so they put together a delegation of 50 Jews and sent them to Rome to plead that the emperor would not make Archelaus king. Ah, is that sounding like the parable here a little bit? They were familiar with Archelaus in Jericho. Archelaus had built a magnificent palace there in Jericho. In fact, we have a picture of the ruins of this palace there. Christianity, the stuff we are reading, is not made up. It's not legend. It's not Mother Goose. We can look at these places and see these events right out of history. And Jesus tells this parable, and everybody listening to that parable that day would say, wow, that sounds like what happened 30 years ago. Archelaus went to get his kingship. He would come back to consolidate his power. And we sent people to say, we don't want him king, but he was made king anyway. Jesus tells this whole account like that with a familiar story. And what he's referring to is the fact that he is king. Now, we'll go on here. There's some accountability. Verse 15 continues. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. In other words, when he came back, when Jesus would be gone, he would go to heaven, he would come back, and he would call his servants together to find out what they did with the minas that were given to them. He calls them to give an account. Now, there's an expectation he has that they will have used it wisely. Verse 16 through 19, we read, the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Well, those two guys did pretty well, didn't they? The first one gained 1,000% interest on the investment. The second one, 500%. He had entrusted it to them so that they could use it wisely, and they came back. And if you read this carefully, if you look at your Bibles carefully there, you'll notice that they even had a sense of humility. They didn't say, I made 10 more with your mina. He didn't say that. He gave the credit to the gift itself. Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. And the second one, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. They were very humble, the servants. They didn't take credit. Now, in that situation here, what you have is the reward given. And you notice the response of the master to these two fellows. Well done, my good servant. Matthew 25, we hear that same response of the master who's pleased. Well done. One thing that we gain from this account that Jesus is telling is that God is honored when we use what he has entrusted to us. Whether it's our gifts and abilities, as the story of the talents would seem to bring out, or whether it is the gospel that he has given to us, as this story may be hinting at with the minas or the minas, that we all receive the gospel. Those who are followers of Christ come to faith in him. But what will we do with that gospel? Will we cause it to increase? In other words, will it cause growth in my life? Will it make me more loving? Will it make me more gracious? Will the work of the gospel make me more like Christ? And beyond that, will I share that work of the gospel with others? Will I treat others as Christ did? Will I seek to be a healing influence in someone's life? Will I seek to be one who comes along and encourages people? Will I seek to be one who imparts truth into the life of people? Who imparts unconditional love into the life of people like Christ did? What will the gospel do in my life? Or will I simply receive the gospel and say, there, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, that's all we need, I'm just worried about me and myself, that's it. Jesus seems to be giving that kind of a message here in this. Salvation is by grace alone, but notice the rewards that are given. First of all, the verbal, well done, good and faithful servant. And then secondly, take charge of 10 cities, or take charge of 5 cities. What does he mean by that? Well, again, this is a parable here. But what the message of it is that God entrusts to us the gospel. And what we do with that determines whether he will entrust to us more. It's the same principle that any employer uses. You start out a new employee and you say, well, here's your job, do this. And then a position opens up that's a little bit higher. Are you going to move that person up to that position? Well, it depends. Were they faithful in the first position? God's word makes very clear that God expands, that he rewards faithfulness by giving more responsibility and more opportunity to serve. The reward for faithfulness in the Christian life is not retirement. The reward for faithfulness is further opportunities for service. And this is what the picture is here. Now, it's interesting as you look at this here to realize that God does not entrust us with things that are too much for us, but only with that which he expects us and we are able to make use of. George Washington Carver lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, was an American botanist. He said that he one time asked God to tell him about the universe, and according to Carver, the Lord replied to him, "George, the universe is just too big for you to understand. Suppose you let me take care of that." And George Washington Carver said, "I was humbled by that as I was praying, and so I said, 'Lord, how about if you let me know about the peanut?' And the Lord said to me, 'Now, George, that's something more your own size. Go to work on it, and I'll help you.'" Well, when Carver was done studying the peanut, he had discovered more than 300 products that could be made from that tiny bit of God's creation. What the message here of Jesus' parable is, God imparts to us, entrusts to us various things. But all of us, as the parable of the minas would say, all of us who know Christ have received that amount, the gospel. What will we do with that gospel? How will it affect us? One Bible scholar said, "In God's kingdom, promotions to greater usefulness go to those who are faithful in the little things." Now, there's a second or a third servant that comes in. The first two were faithful. The third one comes in verse 20. "Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in. You reap what you did not sow.'" Now, basically, you have, even though three servants, you have two classes of people. The first two who did something with the mina and increased the master's property or increased the master's investment. And this other one who hid the master's property or investment. In fact, they didn't even comply with the minimum standards for safety. According to the Jewish Talmud, you had to, if you want to keep something safe, bury it in the ground. They didn't do that. They just put it in a piece of cloth and a napkin. What you have a picture of is inactivity in its finest hour here. And as a result, later he would be referred to as a wicked and lazy servant. But why did he do that? This passage tells us his excuse in verse 21 was fear. "I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in, you reap what you didn't sow." In other words, you like to gain even where you didn't do the work on it. He says he was afraid. Now, think about that. What kind of sense does that make? First of all, he probably had a wrong view of the master. But even if he did have a correct view of the master, why would you act like that? There's a story of a farmer and a man who came to visit this farmer in the midst of a hard crop season, growing season. The farmer was complaining of how things were, and the man said, "Did you have a poor crop this year?" The response came back, he said, "I didn't have any crop this year." He said, "You didn't have any crop this year? I'm sorry. Didn't you even get any corn?" And the farmer said, "No, I didn't plant any corn." "Why didn't you plant any corn?" He said, "Well, I was afraid we wouldn't get enough rain to plant corn." "Well, what about your potatoes?" He said, "No, I didn't plant any potatoes either because I was afraid the bugs would get them." Well, no wonder he didn't have any crop. He didn't plant any crop. But you see, that's what fear can do in our lives. And that's what this man was saying. "I was afraid of how you respond, so I just hid it." You see, any time you invest, whether it's financially or in whatever way, there is a risk. Finances, we know that to be true. The greater the risk, the greater the opportunity for gain, but greater opportunity for loss. And in the kingdom, if you are going to step out and begin to love people, there's a chance that you may not get loved in return. There's the chance that someone may reject your love. If you are going to use the abilities God has given you to serve him, there's the chance that you might be unappreciated, that people might look at it and just yawn, that people might actually come out against you. If you share the gospel, if you live the gospel, there's a chance you might be rejected. There's a chance you might be persecuted. And this man said, "Yeah, I had your mina, but I knew that there's a risk with this, and so I just decided to hide it." senior citizen was walking across a damp meadow, and he heard a female voice that said, "Sir, I'd like to ask a great favor of you." He looked around. He didn't see anything except the frog sitting there. He said, "I must be going crazy. There's nobody here." And then he heard the voice again, "Please, sir, please help me." And he looked, and sure enough, it was coming from where the frog was. He said, "Did you say something?" And the frog said, "Yes, yes, please help me." And he picked up the frog. He said, "Well, what is it you want?" And the frog said, "Sir, I was a beautiful 19-year-old princess, but a witch put a spell on me. Please help me." He said, "Well, how can I help you?" And the frog said, "The only thing that will break the spell is to have a man kiss me on the mouth. Please do this, and I'll turn into a beautiful princess, and I'll love you for the rest of your life." And the senior citizen took the frog and looked at it, put it in his pocket, and said, "At this stage of my life, I'd rather have a talking frog." We can do that with the gospel. We can look at the gospel and we can say, you know, I get rejected enough just being myself. I don't need to put myself out there and try to share the love of Christ with someone or reach out to someone else. I have enough of my own problems, and I'll just be content to hide that stuff. I've got the religious area of my life. I'll keep that over here hidden. No, God doesn't want his people to be obnoxious. He wants his people to be followers of Christ, to love as Christ loved, to listen as Christ listened, to be sacrificial as Christ was sacrificial, to basically reflect Jesus Christ. And what we do with the gospel determines whether that is growing in our life. And one day he will come back and say, "What did you do with the gospel? What did you do with the minor? What did you do with the stuff that I entrusted to you?" Now, we read the answer from the king to this third servant here, beginning there in verse 22. His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow?" In other words, this is what you thought of me. It's not necessarily true, but this is what you thought. "And if you thought then," verse 23, "why then didn't you put my money on deposit? So when I came back, I could have collected it with interest." Maybe you have a version that says, "Why didn't you put it in the bank?" Actually, literally in the Greek language, it says, "Why didn't you put the money on the table?" Referring to the money lender's table. And it's interesting, in our modern word bank, the word bank comes from bench, referring to the money lender's bench. So what he's saying is, why didn't you at least take that step? Why didn't you do something with it so that it could bear some fruit? And then he goes on in verse 24, and he says to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Others around, "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. And he replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." Why would you take the one left from the disobedient and give it to the one who has 10? It's like Robin Hood in reverse. You're giving to the one who has plenty. In our minds, we think, no. You take from the rich and give to the poor. And there are times where that may fit. But in this situation, the message is clear. No, you take from the irresponsible, from the unfaithful. You don't give them more because they'll just be unfaithful with more. And you give it to someone who will be faithful with it. In other words, use it or lose it. That principle. Use it or lose it. And by the way, I think that's probably some of the modern debate that we have going on. Trying to be wise when we have these inequities in our society, to be wise where there are genuine need and meet those needs, and at the same time not violate this principle. And Jesus is saying here, you guys need to understand that God has entrusted to you something precious. What are you going to do with it? Now, this passage, this parable, ends on a note of severe warning. It takes us back to those enemies who didn't want the nobleman as king. Verse 27, "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." I don't remember if I mentioned in this service already, Herod Archelaus, who became king, ended up killing Jews. He killed 3,000 on the first Passover feast that he was in power. Jesus here is saying those who reject him will suffer the consequences. And for the leaders of Judaism, the Pharisees, they didn't know it at that time, but 40 years later, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Roman armies. They didn't realize that rejecting their Messiah would mean judgment upon them. And the nation of Israel ceased to exist for 1900 years. It wasn't until the mid-1900s that Israel became a nation again. We read this account, we see the appointment of the king. Jesus wanted his followers to know he's going to be appointed king, but there's going to be a gap in time because he's going to go away. Remember, they were expecting the kingdom to come in, and they would think back after he left and remember this. But they would also remember he said he's coming back, and he would expect them to have used what he entrusted to them for his purposes and his glory. There are three possible relationships here that we can have with this king. The first, we can be like these enemies who rejected his rule and didn't want anything to do with him. We can be like the unfaithful servant who accepted his rule but did not use what he gave them, and they lost the reward. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. They lost their opportunity of service. Or we can be like those who accept his rule and use faithfully what he has given. Chief of surgery at a hospital in Connecticut, Waterbury Surgery, a fellow by the name of Dr. Scott Kurtzman, was on his way to deliver an 8 a.m. lecture one day when he witnessed one of the worst automobile crashes in Connecticut history. A dump truck driver had lost control, flipped on his side, and skidded into oncoming traffic, and had a pileup involving 20 vehicles. Four people died. Well, Dr. Kurtzman happened upon this scene and immediately shifted into trauma mode. He worked his way through the mangled mess of people and called out who needs help. And when finally, after about 90 minutes, all 16 victims had been triaged and taken to area hospitals, he climbed back into his car, drove to the medical school, gave his lecture, even though it was 2 hours late. Now, this wasn't the first time Dr. Kurtzman did this. He had assisted in other times. Over the years, he had stopped at a half dozen crash scenes and assisted a number of them. And here's what he said when the news people asked him about this. He said, "A person with my skills simply can't drive by someone who's injured. I refuse to live my life that way." That is exactly what Jesus is saying. We must use what the Master has entrusted to us to honor him, because that is why he has left us here. He has left us not in charge, but under his authority to use what he has entrusted to us. Our talents, our abilities, as in the parable of the talents, the message of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, as this account seems to indicate here, he has left it with us so that we may use it to honor him. Jesus gave this parable to correct a false conception. The conception was, we're going to go up to Jerusalem and he is going to bring in his kingdom and we are going to be on the right side and it's going to be easy street. Instead, the disciples would see climax, but a completely different type. Things would get tough. And the master, the nobleman, the king, he would leave for a while. But he wanted them to remember he's leaving them with that which he's entrusted to them to do his bidding. We must not forget the reason that he did it this way, the reason he didn't set up his kingdom the first time that way, was so that he could lay the foundation for his kingdom. He would suffer and die to pay for the sins of the world, so that anyone who would may enter his kingdom. And then one day he will come back and set up that kingdom. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It is a reminder of what Jesus did that we might be part of his kingdom. Lord, this morning as we come before you, we thank you that even though we don't often understand your plan correctly, you are working out your plan for our good. Lord, thank you that you went to Jerusalem and there paid for the sins of the world so that all may come. Lord, thank you that even though you left this world, that you have assured your followers you're coming back. And in the meantime, Lord, help us be faithful with what you have entrusted to us. May your gospel do its work in our heart and our lives. Lord, would you cleanse us this morning? And as we take these elements, Lord, we take them gratefully, deeply humble, because we know we don't deserve your love. And Lord, submissive, we take them praying that your message, your good news, would change us. And Lord, that you would bring that to others through us, and that you would be honored. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.